seats. Now, our message this morning, we're just going to go right into it, is a little bit different from what we did Saturday night. I know that was kind of heavy for some of you, but at least I wrote that down for you so you can follow at your leisure. This one is going to, we'll be looking at a passage of scripture. It's like a Sunday morning message. So we're looking at a passage of scripture that is very, very surprising and unusual for some of you. But there's a message here that if you can get it, if you can get this message, I honestly believe it is going to give you a new perspective in life. It is going to change your life. And it's from Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, if you have your Bible. A very unlikely place to find this kind of a message, but it is given to us by God in this chapter, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19, let me give you a little bit of a background here before we get into it. Genesis chapter 19 is, of course, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Almost all the references that I have ever heard from this passage, all the messages I've ever heard from this passage, have focused on that theme of judgment as God judges sin. Now, that's a very important theme to focus on, and I don't want to minimize it in any way. We know that in other parts of Scripture, this story is referred to as God warns us against attachment to the things of this world or to sin. And our Lord himself, in Luke 17 and verse 32, warned us against attachment to the things of this world with that haunting one-liner, "Remember Lot's wife," coming from this passage. And so the theme of judgment is a very, very important one, and I don't mean to minimize it in any way. But there is a second theme also in this passage that runs in tandem with that of judgment, and it is this second theme that we'll be focusing on, and that is the theme of God using human beings, people like you and me, to touch and bless others. And it comes right out of this passage. And so I have entitled this message, Agents of Blessing. Agents of Blessing. Because God wants to make each one of us a special agent of his blessings in this world. So let us see how this theme of God reaching out to bless others using human beings like you and me unfolds even in the midst of such a dismal event as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we begin reading Genesis 19. We read from verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. This is what it says. The angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered. "We will spend the night in the square." They would rather spend the night out in the dangerous streets than go into Lot's house, and we'll see why in a minute. But, verse 3, Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Verse 9, "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. Let's go all the way over to verse 27. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I do not take lightly the privilege of standing behind this podium to speak in your name. I pray, Lord, that you may smooth out anything from this message that may be less than the best for your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah occurs in the context of a scriptural writing style that Bible scholars refer to as an inclusio. This is basically what that means. The writer begins telling one story, and then he interrupts that story, inserts some intervening material there, and then comes back and finishes the story that he was telling before. The intervening material serves to highlight the point that the author wants the reader to get. This is a very common practice in the scriptures, and if we had time, I would show you many times why it comes up in the Bible. In this very context, if you were to read Genesis 18 and Genesis 19 side by side, you would see how this method being used and the powerful way in which it communicates the Word of God and the lesson that God wants each one of us to learn. For example, in chapter 18, these men who show up at Lot's house, they have just come from Abraham's house, and now they are in Lot's house. Then in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 18, God is speaking with Abraham, and if you remember this story, Abraham is pleading with God on behalf of the righteous of Sodom. And then when you come to chapter 19, from verse 1 all the way to verse 26, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is told to us. And then beginning with verse 27, Abraham is brought back into the picture. They were in Abraham's house in Genesis 18, and now he is brought back into the picture to conclude his role in this story. And this passage concludes Abraham's role here in a very, very powerful way in verse 29. Verse 29 is the key for the whole message here, and it's the key for what I believe God wants KCFA to do in the years to come. This is what it says, verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. It is very, very easy to miss how radical this summary statement really is. I read the book of Genesis many times and missed it every time. Notice what it says. It almost reads like a mistake. God remembered who? Abraham, and rescued Lot. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. Why didn't the author say, God remembered Lot and rescued him? It is because he wanted you and me to know that the deliverance of Lot from Sodom was based on the righteous intercession of his uncle Abraham. That was the reason Lot was rescued from Sodom. If we had the time, we would set these two passages side by side, Genesis 18 and 19, and see how intentional the author is in driving home this point. Genesis 18, like I said, talks about three visitors who approach Abraham's tent. And Genesis 19 speaks about the same visitors coming into Lot's house. And what we would see, if we were to do that, to compare the two, we would see the warmth of the relationship between God and Abraham on the one hand, and the uneasiness or the tension that is there between God and Lot on the other hand. For example, when Abraham invites this man to his house, his invitation is accepted without question. They go into his house and they have a great and wonderful feast. They even leave a blessing there. By this time next year, you will have a son. But when these visitors go to Lot's house and Lot tries to invite them in, they don't want to go. He has to plead with them for them to agree to come into his house. Another big difference you would see between these two is this. When the visitors approach Abraham, how many are they? There are three of them. But when they get to Lot's house, there are only two of them, the angels of destruction. And I think it's safe to conclude from the passage here that the Lord himself did not go with the angels of destruction to Sodom because a decision was already made. He was left speaking with Abraham, as we are told at the end of Genesis chapter 18. Lot and Abraham are two very different people. Lot's house is not the kind of a place where you scurry in through the back door and kick off your shoes, take off your jacket, slouch on the couch, and ask what's for dinner. It's a place where you are on pins and needles, waiting for a time to come when you can go to another place where you'll be more accepted and more at ease. That is what's going on in this passage. It is the nature of a person not to show up in places where they are not wanted. And God is a person, and he will not show up in places where he is not wanted. Revelation 3 and verse 20, which we sometimes use to bring people to Christ, we read it to unbelievers, was actually written to believers, where Jesus pictures himself as a stranger standing outside knocking on the door, and he is knocking on the door of a Christian. It is possible for people who know God to shut him out of their lives. And James says it very simply, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In considering the way these two lives are presented to us, there are at least two lessons that we can learn, two very powerful lessons. And I'm just going to give you these two lessons and then a conclusion. And we'll be done with the message for today. And the first lesson is this. We need to be thankful for the Abrahams in our own lives. We need to be thankful for the Abrahams in our own lives. We must be thankful for those who have gone before us and paved the way for you and for me to be where we are today. Lot is one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture. But the first time we meet him, he's a truly blessed man. And he and his uncle Abraham are forced to separate from one another because they have become extremely wealthy. And their herdsmen were quarreling with each other. So they are forced to separate because of how wealthy they are. But at the end of his life, he is living in a cave, stripped of everything that he owned. He himself carrying out that dastardly act of violating his own daughters, which he hoped that the men of Sodom would accept. His life is a tragedy of great proportions, and we'll see why this is the case in a minute. As long as he was hanging around his uncle Abraham, he was a blessed man. But let him alone by himself, and he is total, total chaos. The other is very deliberate in revealing to us the real character of Lot, leading up to the conclusion that God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. Lot's choices in life made it very difficult for other people to trust him or to take him seriously. He is unable to make godly or wise decisions under pressure. He offers to have this man violate his own daughters. I have read some commentators who say that this was because hospitality was highly valued in that culture. I think that's the wrong way to read this text, because what the Bible wants us to see was that the character of Lot was so rotten, so bad, that he needed the intervention of Abraham to be rescued from himself. And so we see, once again, God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. And that was the reason. You know, Lot goes to warn his own sons-in-law who are engaged to his daughters, and he says to them, the Lord is about to destroy this place. And what do they do they do? They think that he is joking. They laugh at him. You know what? When our lives do not measure up to what we claim to be true regarding the word of God, the world is not going to hear us. And people who are lost will think that we are joking. And this is exactly where Lot was. But the point I want to emphasize, my first point is this. We all have Abrahams in our lives for whom we need to be thankful. You know, we live in a period where we are actually being encouraged to pursue radical individualism as the best way to find fulfillment in life. After analyzing surveys from 1.3 million respondents spanning a period of about 6 decades, psychology researcher and social critic, her name is Jean Twenge, who teaches at the San Diego State University, says that an attitude of entitlement has become endemic, especially among those who are under 40 years old. This is what she writes. We speak the language of the self as if it is our native tongue. So much of the common sense advice that is given these days includes some variation on self. For example, you worried about how to act in a social situation? What are we told to do? Just be yourself. What's the good thing about your alcoholism, drug addiction, murder conviction? I really learned a lot about myself. That's what they all say. And then concerned about your performance, believe in yourself, often followed by, and everything is possible. Should you buy the new pair of shoes or get the nose ring? Yes, express yourself. Why should you leave the unfulfilling relationship, quit the boring job, tell off your mother-in-law? You have to respect yourself. Trying to get rid of a bad habit, be honest with yourself. Confused about the best time to date or to get married? You have to love yourself first before you can love someone else. Should you express your opinion? Of course, stand up for yourself. And so, many young people enter the workforce today with unrealistic expectations about their own ability to succeed without an understanding of the sacrifice it actually takes to succeed. And then the result of this is they end up in debt and anxiety and depression all over among young people in the world, in this country that she's analyzing in the U.S. Hence the title of her book, Generation Me. Why listen to this title? Generation Me. Why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. If you want a classic illustration of this, just watch the opening night of American Idol, where many of these contestants show up absolutely convinced that they can sing until they meet the Simon Cowells of this world, who tell them that they have no clue what singing is all about. And they are genuinely flabbergasted, because up to this point, they have won all kinds of awards, because you win an award just for showing up. Nobody has had the guts to tell them, do something else with your life. You can't sing. This kind of confidence that we are living with, focused on the self, makes it very, very difficult for us to be grateful people. It removes gratitude from our lives. And you know, when there's this professor, his name is Dallas Willard, who teaches philosophy in California. He defines reality as what you bump up against when your beliefs are false. If you're living with false beliefs, you run up against a wall. And you know what? Reality does not adjust to fit our wrong-headed beliefs about it. It will not adjust. There is a protocol that we are supposed to follow, and it's got to be wrapped up in gratitude in our lives. Because when we lose that sense of gratitude, what we acquire is a sense of entitlement. When you acquire that sense of entitlement, it becomes very difficult to worship God or to appreciate anything that you have. We get to the point where we are not able to be thankful for the Abrahams in our own lives. But you know, We are dependent beings. If you reflect on what others have done to get us where we are today, you will see that ours is a sorry tale in light of total dependence, in light of which self-sufficiency and pride are delusions. They are delusions because we are totally dependent on other people. We depend, for example, on inventors who put together, who invented lights and microphones so that we can be able to communicate with each other, and we take all these things for granted. We depend on researchers who continually improve our lives through medical discoveries and other kinds of discoveries. And many times we take this for granted. But we also depend on others in many profound and undeniable ways. We begin our lives as helpless babies in need of total care from somebody else. We owe much to our parents who nursed us when we were 100% dependent on outside help. We owe so much maybe to a teacher or a coach who said something to you that helped you to try harder, and then you ended up succeeding because they encouraged you. Or to the young soldiers who sacrificed their lives in the battlefields to protect our freedom. And we can go through a whole day, like the 4th of July, and not think anything about what that day is all about, which is an indictment on us, because many times we do not really know how to be thankful for the Abrahams in our lives, in spite of the fact that we are such dependent people. And of course, the greatest of all is the God who saves us because he remembers his son, because he remembers Jesus Christ. The need to be thankful is built right into our very being, because we are finite creatures created for a relationship with an infinite being. No finite substitutes can ever meet our deepest needs. We are finite creatures created for a relationship with an infinite being, and no finite substitutes can ever meet our deepest needs. And so we owe that to God, to be able to acknowledge him and to be able to live lives of gratitude in everything that we do. I read a story some time ago which illustrates this point in a very powerful way. This is what it says. A party of tourists visiting historic places in Europe was taken to the home of Beethoven. When the guide led them to the music room, he said in an awestruck voice that this was the great Beethoven's piano. One of the party, a young girl who was a very talented musician but impetuous, rushed across the room, opened the piano, and played beautifully. Getting up, she came back to the party and said to the guide, "I suppose everybody who comes here wants to play on Beethoven's piano." He responded, "No, Paderewski was here a short time ago, and he felt he was not worthy." You may be extremely gifted at what you do, but if you do not recognize the role that others have played in your life, that gift will destroy you. You will not even see the need for God in your life. And in the end, that gift will become your idol. The problems that plague humanity, as I said, is that we want, as I said on Saturday night, that we want to take the place of God in our lives. That's what we want to do. And it doesn't work that way, because we are totally dependent on outside help. A self-centered life leads to a loss of gratitude, which in turn leads to a strong sense of entitlement. And when we live like that, it becomes impossible for us to worship God. When we lose the ability to be thankful, God's blessings become dangerous weapons in our hands, and we use them to fight even God. You know, sometimes we think that it is easier to be thankful when things are going well, and so we seek those blessings because we think once we get them, we are going to be truly thankful people, worshipful people before God. Let me tell you, this is not always true. The great Civil War president, Abraham Lincoln, was not an evangelical believer, but he was raised in a Christian home, and he was thoroughly influenced by the Bible. He was very perceptive when he observed that it is possible to lose sight of the need to be grateful to God when things are going well. In 1863, he called his nation to set aside a day of prayer and fasting because of the war. And as part of his speech, he said the following: "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." One wonders what he would say today, because if anything, things have only become worse. And what he says here reflects the words of Deuteronomy 6 from verse 10 and verse 12 to verse 12. This is what it says: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Sometimes we think that success corrupts people, and we say that. You see, a person who is a really good friend, and then he does something and succeeds, and all of a sudden he's looking for greener pastures, for better friends, people of higher influence than you. And we think he's been corrupted by success. Let me tell you, that is not true. Success will not corrupt you. Success only gives you the chance to demonstrate what you are really like. That's all it will do for you. Now, I realize that in an audience such as this, there are many, many Abrahams and intercessors here. And all that I can say from the bottom of my heart is thank you. Thank you for the example that you have set, for the founders of KCFA and those who have served in this ministry. This is a wonderful job that you're doing. And if you will continue to seek God, and if he has his hands on it, you're going to go beyond your wildest dreams and imaginations. Just last Saturday, after I spoke here, I had the privilege of praying with a young man in the back to receive Christ on Saturday. And then my son said to me, "Did you tell him that the angels were rejoicing when he did that?" Well, if he's here, I want to tell him the angels are rejoicing, because I didn't mention that, and we are all rejoicing with you. But many of us feel more like Lot than Abraham. You may not have thought much about how others have helped you in life. If that's you, you have letters to write. You have emails to send. You have phone calls to make, because you are not where you are by your own strength. But some of us look down on our family tree, and all we can see are the various victims hanging from its branches. We can see many godly examples to be thankful about. Maybe you carry wounds from your past that you have found very difficult to heal. There may be people in your life, maybe relatives, even maybe parents or siblings, whom you haven't talked to in years. If that's you, I have good news for you. I have great news for you, and it's this: you can decide today to break that cycle. You can break that cycle. You can choose to start afresh with God and become the channel of blessings for everybody in your family. Which leads me to the second point. God wants to make an Abraham out of you. My first point was this: we need to be thankful for the Abrahams in our lives. And the second point is this: we have been called to become Abrahams for the sake of others. We have been called to become Abrahams for the sake of others. God remembered Abraham and rescued. God remembered and rescued. This is a message that I can preach, not only propositionally, but also in a very small way, with my own life. No one in my family was a believer when I was growing up. I did not know anybody, even among my relatives, who was a believer. I didn't even know what that meant. And my mom and dad had a terrible, terrible relationship, a terrible marriage. And I was on the receiving end of my dad's anger most of the time. At one point, for a period of several years, my whole family was practically homeless when my dad kicked out my mom with 7 kids. She had no job, no education, and we were just basically living. There were some people in a place called Maimahiwe, which you all know. They had many large farms there, and they were not living on those farms. They would come and farm there and then go back to their homes. What my mom did was she asked these people if we could live in these one-room huts, and we would move from one hut to another. When they were coming, they would tell us when they were coming, and then we would move to another for a period of several years. That is how we lived. I know what it's like to go to bed hungry for several days in a row with my mom sick in the hospital. I know what it's like to be laughed at and ridiculed by students and even by some teachers because of the conditions that my family was living in. I know what it's like to be woken up by rain pouring through the roof as you're trying to sleep. And I know what it's like to grope around in the darkness without the light of the gospel in your life. But, praise God, I also know what it's like for God to take somebody like that and make something with their lives. When my dad kicked out the family, my mom took us to Kijabi. She had grown up in that area. And a friend invited me to go to church with him. And for the very first time, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I gave my life to Christ. And I would spend many hours in the forest behind my home praying that God would somehow shed the light of the gospel among my family members. One day, my mom agreed to come to church with me. When the altar call was given, she was the only person that day who walked forward to give her life to Christ. And she and I were baptized on the same day. But there was one person about whom I was truly, truly concerned, and this was my grandmother, my mother's mom. She was a highly respected person in our neighborhood in Molo. She was very respected. What she said in village meetings was what was done. She was that respected. She was also addicted to tobacco. She would sniff tobacco endlessly, and if she ran out of it, we would walk long distances to look for it for her. Even at night, she had to have it. And the other thing you need to know about her is she was very much afraid of death because of some superstitious ideas that she held. So when I became a believer, I longed to speak to her, to tell her about the saving power of Jesus Christ. So I did. I told her as carefully as I could about how to be saved and about who Jesus is. And she was very disappointed in me because she had watched the colonialists come into the country and the missionaries coming at the same time, and they had taken everything from her. And she said to me, I'll never forget this, she was the first skeptic that I ever met. I speak to skeptics a lot these days, but she was the first one I met. She asked me, who wrote that book? Did human beings write that book? And I said, yes, and that settled it for her. She said, these people made up a religion, they came here, they took everything from us, and now you have fallen for their religion. She was very disappointed in me. But I kept praying. I kept praying for her, hoping that God would somehow reveal himself to her. I left Kenya and came here, came to the U.S. 6 years later, I called home. By the way, just before I left, I took another opportunity to share the gospel as clearly as I could with her. So I came to the U.S. 6 years, I hadn't gone back home. I called home, and she happened to be there. And she asked if she could talk to me. When she came to the phone, I could tell she had something very important to say to me. She said to me, child, I heard what you told me about accepting Christ into my life. I tried it. I asked him to save me. And you know what? He did. And he... And she said to me, and he confirmed it by instantly removing from me the desire to sniff tobacco. I have not touched it ever since the day. I asked him to save me. And then she said, long before you were born, I used to make purses, shiondos, right? I used to make purses long before you were born. I know I'll never get to meet your beautiful wife. My wife and I got married here, so she never really got to meet my wife. But I have made a purse for her by which she can remember me until we are together on the other side. If you knew anything about my family, you would know that no one in my family, among my relatives, spoke like that. It was only the power of God to change lives. You know, when I go to all kinds of places to speak, I look forward to coming back home and to hearing my wife all coming back home and the boys and their little hands behind my back saying to me, we missed you, Dad. It's a wonderful feeling to come home. But how wonderful to know that when I finally make it home, in the midst of those blessed words, welcome home, good and faithful servant, among those welcoming me home will be my grandmother. You know, I'm not telling you any of this so that you can feel sorry for me. I am a blessed man. I'm a blessed man because of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this to make the point that God wants to make an Abraham out of you. And if he could use me to make a difference in the lives of people in this world, he can use anyone. He can use you. He can change your life if you will only depend upon him. It has nothing to do with what you have or what you don't have. There was a man named D.L. Moody, who was a Billy Graham of the late 1800s. He won thousands of people to Christ almost every day. He was having a very, very effective ministry. There was another scholar in England by the name of Dr. R.W. Dale, who was a Bible scholar. And he became very fascinated at the success that D.L. Moody was having. Because D.L. Moody, as some of you probably know, was not a very educated man. He did not even speak in complete sentences sometimes. So when D.L. Moody went to Europe, went to England on his first campaign, Dr. R.W. Dale followed him. He followed Moody for several days, trying to figure out what is the secret of his success. And after following him for several days and being disappointed at his grammar and all that, you know what he said to him one day? He said to him, I can see that the Spirit of God is at work in you because the success that you are having cannot be explained solely by your talents and your gifts and abilities. And you know what? D.L. Moody took that as a compliment, that there was a stamp of God upon what he was doing. We should look forward to such kind of a compliment in our lives, that we are depending on God and he is making an Abraham out of you and out of me. You know, Abraham had many, many reasons to be angry or to be bitter with Lot. When they chose to separate because of how wealthy they had become, when they chose to separate from each other, Lot chose the best of the land. You know what Abraham could have said when Sodom was destroyed, when Gomorrah was destroyed? Abraham could have said, God has vindicated me, serves him right. But he did not do that, because he was depending directly on God. God wants you to deal with bitterness in your lives. Don't hold it against anybody. Learn to depend on God. Let him use you. Let him bless people who look like they are not, that they cannot be blessed. Let him change lives that look like they cannot be changed because of what he will be doing in your life. Today we have a lot of people who are very quick to point at the problems in the church, to criticize all kinds of things. And the young people don't listen to God anymore. Even in some of our churches, the Bible is not taught well. Churches are breaking up and all kinds of things. We have many people who want to do that kind of things. And if you want the studies, you can get them one after the other. But the question I want to ask is this: Where are the men and women of God who bend their knees and cry out to God on behalf of their nation and their people? God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. In numerous passages, God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he blessed his people because of those patriarchs. And he wants you and me to step into that role today. What shall it profit the soul of our nation if we keep fighting for prayer in schools when there's no prayer in our churches and in our homes? I have told you two things. We are to be thankful for the Abrahams in our lives. Number two, we are called to become Abrahams for the sake of others. And my last point, which is the illustration, which is the application, is this. Point number three. We become Abrahams for the sake of others by developing a history with God. We become Abrahams for the sake of others by developing a history with God. One of the best pieces of advice I ever received in my training in seminary came from one of my favorite professors by the name of J.P. Molland. He said to us, when you go out into the ministry, do not make the mistake of going out there to get your needs met. He said to us, learn to draw nourishment from God and then serve God out of the fullness of your heart and serve his people out of the fullness of your heart. Because if you don't do it that way, you will never lack something to complain about or somebody to hate, and you'll be a very frustrated person. But if you learn to draw your nourishment directly from God, your life will be changed, and people will wonder what's going on, because they cannot put you down, because the Spirit of God is at work in you. That was the best advice that I could have received, that I need to learn to draw nourishment from God. If we don't do that, you know what happens? We try to present a particular image. We want people to think about us in a certain way. And we work so hard to present that image before people when we are not truly changed on the inside. And you know, God wants the scriptures, the gospel, is not addressed to the people that we pretend to be, to the image you're trying to present. The gospel is addressed to the broken people that we truly are. That's who the gospel is addressed to. I had another story that really illustrates this point very, very well. It's called, a friend sent this to me, it's called When Grandma Goes to Court. All right? Listen to this. When Grandma Goes to Court. Anybody here from Mississippi? Okay, this is what it says. Lawyers should never ask a Mississippi grandma a question if they are not prepared for the answer. In a trial, a southern small-town prosecuting attorney called his first witness, a grandmotherly elderly woman, to the stand. He approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She replied, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you're unfaithful to your wife, and you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot when you haven't got the brains to realize that you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. He can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state, not to mention that he, like you, is also unfaithful to his wife. Yes, I know him." The defense attorney nearly died. The judge asked both counselors to approach the bench. And in a very quiet voice, he said, "If either of you two idiots ask her if she knows me, I'll send you both to the electric chair." What a relief to know that God knows you exactly as you are, and he still welcomes you home. He still loves you. You don't have to hide anything. You can go to him as you are, and he will change you and make you what he wants you to be. There's a very important point that I want to close to mention here as I finish. Because of what I've said so far, we might be tempted to think that Lot was just a poor, simple, misguided pagan who did not know any better. But in 2 Peter verse 2, on chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man who was tormented daily by the filthy lives that he saw in the city where he lived. Lot knew what was right, and he believed it. Have you ever sometimes wished that your name appeared in the Bible? You have to be very careful about that, because the Bible, as Ravi says, does not hide the scars of its heroes. It will tell us exactly the way you are if your name appeared there. Godly people in the scriptures did some horrendous things, and Lot was one of them. And what we learn from him is this: it is possible for us as believers to be distressed, honestly distressed, about the godlessness of those around us, and still find it very difficult for ourselves to extricate ourselves from it all. Find it difficult to stay away from it and even participate in it, which is what Lot was doing. Unless we are prepared to rise up above the influences around us for the sake of the kingdom of God, it will be difficult, if not impossible, for us to be agents of God's blessings in this broken world. I've told you three things now. We must be thankful for the Abrahams in our own lives. We have been called to become Abrahams for the sake of others, and we do that by developing a history with God. Abraham was not a perfect man, but he was willing and ready to make tough choices about his life. Lot was looking for a city near Sodom. He pitched his tent there, looking for a city in this world that would give him everything that he wanted. But Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. And that is what you and I have been called to do and to be. Abraham's for the sake of others. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. And he wants to remember you and me today and rescue somebody out there. God's blessings to you. Thank you.